If you read in the book of Acts, it's got sort of the New Testament history of the early church. Paul, his story is in there. When you get to chapters 8 and 9, you learn some things about him. Paul was a man who before this experience was passionate for God. I mean, he loved God. His whole life was about God. He was trained. He was an expert. And he was so zealous for his Jewish faith, in fact, that he had made the mission of his life rooting out heresy. And so when these people began to emerge who were saying that Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah, the Jewish Messiah has come and we follow him, and they called themselves Christians, he made it his mission to root them out. Literally, he would go around, find them, arrest them, and get them thrown in jail. And he was doing that the day that the experience he writes about happened to him. He was on his horse. He was headed to the city of Damascus. He knew there were some Christians hiding there, and he was going to root them out. He was going to put them in prison. But on the way, suddenly he gets this vision, this revelation. He has this experience with Jesus that knocks him off of his horse. And when he gets back on his horse, his whole life is reoriented. He remaps his future. He goes in an entirely different direction. He goes from being the one who persecutes Christians to being the one who is their chief spokesperson. And somehow in a few words today, he and I want to convey to you what that experience was like. And maybe it'll help you today. Who knows, maybe you'll get knocked off your horse. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. I'm just going to read these verses. This is a poem, actually. Our English translation doesn't feel as much like a poem, but it is, and I think you'll see why. He says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." In those magnificent words contain a picture of the life-altering event for Paul and for many of you in this room. The very first phrase starts out with this idea of image. Right? It says, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. Now, we're used to lots of images, right? We have the ability to take and to post lots of images. Right, it's both the blessing and the curse of our culture. I can get day by day, hour by hour updates on my grandson. That's awesome. But I can also wade through hundreds and thousands of your pictures of what you had for dinner, right? It's a blessing and a curse. We're used to being able to present lots of images of ourselves. And in fact, in reality, when we do that, they're carefully curated. How many times have you taken a selfie and gone, oh no, not that one, not posting that one, right? We carefully control the image that we present to others. And so we do things to make ourselves look the way we want people to look. We do certain things. Like, I don't know why, but every woman in every picture, you all stand like this. Why is that? Right? You do. because we're controlling the image we put out there. I want you to see that's very different than what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that the Son, Jesus, is the one and only image of God. That he is the exact representation. He is the full disclosure of God to us and to the world. God has perfectly expressed who he is in Jesus. And that's why he says it this way. He's the image of the invisible. In other words, God, who is beyond us, invisible, is actually made visible in the person of Jesus. And that is a miraculous thing. Okay, you ready for it? Jesus is God's selfie. He is. One day, Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, says to him, Jesus, okay, listen, just get to it. Just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. And Jesus looks at him and says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Philip, how can you say, show me the Father? Right? The truth of the matter is, what Paul wants you to know and to take home to today is this, that when we look at Jesus, we discover who God is. It's in looking at Jesus that we are able to see, to know, to understand who God is. Not just when we listen to what Jesus tells us about God, that's important, but when we look at Jesus himself, his life, his actions, his words, the way he carried himself, it shows us who God is, which the truth is, then, wonderfully, God can be discovered. Right? Despite what you have thought, what others have told you, you can discover God. And that's because God has disclosed himself. God has shown himself. God has revealed himself to you in the person of Jesus. He's the all-surpassing manifestation of God's everlasting power and of his divinity. So, the pursuit of God requires the pursuit of Jesus, right? If you're going to know God, if you're going to experience God, if you're going to have a relationship with God, it requires a relationship with Jesus. And the thing is, when you take that effort, when you go beyond religion and just saying, I'm going to listen to what other people tell me about Jesus, and you yourself go to the lengths of knowing Jesus, learning about Jesus, studying Jesus, watching Jesus, it's going to promote or it's going to draw out of you gratitude. Gratitude. The verses before this passage, where Chris ended last week, Paul says, give joyful thanks to God. Why? Because he's revealed himself in Jesus. And when you look at Jesus, when you follow Jesus, when you see Jesus, you discover he is way better than you thought. God is more astounding than you may have realized. Because when you watch Jesus, when you look at Jesus, you see him interact with people. He is the one who comforts the grieving. He is the one who touches the diseased and has compassion on them. He's the one who clutches the child close to him. He is the one who forgives the vilest sinner. God is looking, seeking, searching, wanting you. And it makes you grateful. Looking at Jesus, we discover who God is. The Son really is the image of God. So give yourself to that pursuit. Now, this truth has a lot of ramifications. We've hinted at them today. Paul's going to make them explicit. The very next phrase in verse 15 is a little startling. The Son is the firstborn, he says, over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. Now, gather what he is saying. The Jesus that you and I know, read about, study, come to church, worship, this Jesus is actually the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we use the phrase firstborn, we're generally talking about the first person born in a family, right? And so sometimes we talk about the traits of the firstborn, you know, what firstborn are like, what middle child are like, what final children are like, all that sort of thing. But when Paul talks about it here, he has a much bigger concept in mind. He is not saying that Jesus is the first thing created. What he is saying is, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus was there, was present, the Son of God was present at the very foundations of the world, that there never was a time when the Son was not, right? And so he has this rank, he has this supremacy, he's ahead of, he's before creation. And so in some cultures where they have a more elevated sense of the role of the firstborn, the way that they are supreme in rank, they have priority, that's the idea Paul's getting across, but he's doing it on a really big scale, right? That Jesus is the firstborn, he's preeminent, and he is supreme over creation, because that's what verse 16 says. In verse 16, he clarifies it. He says, "For in him all things were created." So Jesus is actually the Son of God, is the agent of creation. So those things we sang today, those things we read today, those other places in the New Testament that give witness to this fact is contained here in Paul's experience. This recognition, this understanding that Jesus is supreme in all of creation. Because in all things, in him, all things were created. Not just by him, but actually in him. Okay, so he says this means things in heaven and earth. That's a phrase that means everything. Everything you can see and everything that you can't see. Right? All that is material and physical and all that is not. Jesus, the Son of God, is behind all of that. And so what that means is the universe in its grandest scale and in its most minute detail has behind it, beneath it, before it, the Son of God in whom it was created. Right? So that means when you see, when you're captured by the beauty of a sunset, so beautiful it's hard to put into words. Right? Or when you stand at the top of a slope and you look down and it hasn't been touched by any skiers yet and it's perfect, right? Or when you have some awe at the smile of a baby, right? Or when you experience the mystery of love between two people. When you study the creation and its order and its magnificence in all the ways that it's put together, in all of those things, behind them, in them, is Jesus, the universe, all of its power structure, seen and unseen. Now, one of the things that this means, then, is that all of the things we get obsessed with, all of the things we give our lives to, that are not Jesus, are less than, right? So, in the Bible, the concept of idolatry is worshiping something else in God's place. It's a failure to recognize that Jesus has priority and preeminence above and beyond all of the things that we get obsessed with. Like, nature's a great example. Nature reveals to us the splendor and the creative power of God, and we should marvel in it. We should love it. We should care for it. but we should not worship it. In other words, we should not make it the prime objective of our life. We shouldn't set our hopes and dreams and our aspirations on it. The same is for our physical bodies, our health, our appearance. Those are all glimpses, they're all images of how God has created us, and they're wonderful, but they are not to be worshiped, right? They are not to be put on a pedestal higher than Jesus. So same with any philosophy, any pursuit that you have given yourself to, anything that directs your attention, whether it's a relationship, a philosophy, a pursuit, a passion, all of it needs to be placed under Jesus, and let Jesus then be the supreme one in our lives, okay? So for me, the thing that I can actually put in front of Jesus, the good thing that I can then end up obsessed with and maybe even worshiping, you know what it is? It's being a pastor. Yeah. Right? I can value my role and my place as a pastor above my role and my relationship with Jesus. And when I get obsessed and focusing on the one good thing that comes from Jesus, and I make that my priority, I miss out on the real thing that Jesus wants to offer me, which is a relationship with Him, which far surpasses any other created thing. Because all things were created for Him, the text says. They all are meant for His honor and for His glory. But it's not just a past act of creation that Jesus, the Son of God, is involved in. Did you notice that little phrase where it says, "and all," after it says, all things have been created in Him? It says, He is before all things. He's got priority. And listen to this, in Him all things hold together. This is talking about the Son's present activity in the universe. He holds it all together. Now, when I first heard that when I was younger, I kind of had this picture of Jesus, you know, this person like trying to hold all the planets and everything together, you know, graceful, huh? But that's not what it means. It means the divine Son of God, Jesus, is the sustaining principle behind, beneath everything. It's like He's the glue that holds it all together. He's the organizing principle of the universe. Everything that we know and discover has its root, has its best, has its height in Jesus. And so that's the second thing Paul wants you to take home, is this idea that Jesus is at the center of everything. And this is what knocks Paul off his horse. Remember, he was a passionate man, a religious man, devoted to God. But it wasn't until that encounter he had one day on the road to Damascus that he recognized he had the wrong thing at the center. That without Jesus at the very center of all you hope for, all you're pursuing, and everywhere you're headed, you'll be following something less than what God wants for you and has for you. He is the center of everything. All right, so all of this really is just the first part Paul wants you to grapple with, this majestic, splendorous God, this Jesus who was before and ahead and primary and supreme and the center of everything. Now watch what he says about how this comes right into your life today, how it impacts you right where you sit. He changes gear in verse 18 and he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So he's been talking about how Jesus is the head, the beginning, the firstborn of creation. And now he's going to say, not only that, he's the head, he's the beginning, we'll see in a moment, the firstborn of the new creation of God. Because the magnificent, amazing creation of God included the completely free choice of his creatures to love him or not, to follow him or not, and we chose not. And through that choice, we infected the created order and our own lives with sin. And so all that is not all it could be. It's not all as God intended it to be. You know this in your own life, right? You experience frustration and disappointment and hardship and grief. And our world is racked with injustice and war and all of the trials of humanity, right? So God isn't settled with that. His full intention is to restore things to the way that he wants it. So he's doing something new, and Jesus is at the head of that as well. And the center of that new creation is what the Bible calls the church. Probably not what you and I think of when we say church, because it's not an organization, it's not an institution, it's a community, it's a fellowship of people who have found this Jesus, been knocked off their horse by him, and made him the center of their lives. And they engage together in a relationship where they're connected to this Jesus the way that a body is connected to a head. Meaning, in Paul's world, that yes, Jesus is the head, he is the Lord of the church, but also meaning he is the source of its life. And that's what gives this crazy thing we call the church power and potential. Because those in it are infused with the very life of Jesus, the one who created it all in the first place. And that's powerful. And that gives hope. And that makes things possible that we might have never dreamed of before. Because he's the head of the body, the church. So when it says he's then, to define this a little bit, the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, it's talking about resurrection. The New Living Testament says, first, he's the first of all who will rise from the dead. He's the firstborn, the first of those who come, and he gives to those who believe in him that same resurrection power and experience. He rose from the dead. Those who believe in him will too. The scripture says the very power that resurrected Jesus from the grave will be in you as well, right? So in that way, he is supreme in everything, both all that has been created and all that he is creating. His purpose and intention to bring not only all of us, but all of humanity, all of the universe eventually back into harmony with him, which is why in verse 17, or the next verse, it says, he does this to reconcile you to him. God was pleased, as we've seen, to have all of his fullness dwell in him and to dwell through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the full purpose of Jesus is fulfilled in this one word, reconcile. This is what Jesus is about. He wants to reconcile you to himself. Okay? So reconciling means putting back together, right? Restoring. When brothers have been separated for years because of an argument they had, and they get back together around the table, and they forgive one another, and they commit to live together in a new relationship, that's reconciliation, and it stirs our hearts. When communities reckon with their prejudices, their sins, their grievances towards others, and they come together and they commit to forgive and to live together in new patterns, that's reconciliation. And it's at the heart of what God is doing with you and eventually with everything, to be reconciled to God. And he does this, it says, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So there's something about the death of Jesus, his blood on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead that makes peace between you and God. And those two words, reconcile and peace, they embody what Jesus is about and what he intends. And honestly, they embody what should get produced in you and in us, in me, as we follow Jesus. So if your devotion, if your faith, if your pursuit of Jesus does not result in your life, if it's not working itself out in reconciliation or in peace, you've missed something about what Jesus says. Right? If our spiritual pursuits result in arrogance, self-righteousness, or whatever, we've missed it, because Jesus just told us right here what it's all about: to reconcile, to make peace. And that's what he did. So how did he do that? Paul says how he did that in the next verse. Listen to this. Once you were alienated from God. So he's writing to people who have found this Jesus. They've been knocked off their horse by him, and they put their faith in him. But before that, he's referring to their past experience. He says, you know what? You were alienated from God. You were separated from God. You were not reconciled to God. And God did not do that to you or to me. We did it to ourselves. We alienated ourselves from God. Paul says it in this verse. He says it this way: you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. And Paul always has in mind this sort of progression of things that happens. It starts with us and our wrong thinking about God. And then our wrong thinking about the way the world works. When we think we're the center of the universe, for instance, or when we think God is optional and we can do things our way, or when we think peace and reconciliation aren't the direction, right? That leads to warped thinking in our minds and ultimately works its way out in actions and behaviors that are not the way God wants it to be. So our selfishness and our greed, our hurting of other people, our pursuits, they alienate us from God. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. It puts a barrier between us and God. And so that's what Paul means. That there was a day for all of us, you were alienated from God. Okay? And so, as it goes on, this is the reason for reconciliation. Now, he has reconciled you. You actually didn't reconcile yourself. God reconciled you. God restores what's broken and blocked and missing between you and God. And he does it through Christ's body, through Christ's death. And the reason he does that is because this is his goal. This is what reconciliation with God means. You ready? To present you holy in his sight. Without blemish. That's a pretty good definition of what it means to be holy. Without the mark. Without the scars. Without the mars. The working out of our sinful and evil desires. Without all of that. Standing before God. Because that's the only way you can stand before God. Because that's what God is. He's holy. And our sinful nature, our sinful endeavors, they separate us from God. And so he has made it so that you can stand before him holy, without blame, and then get this, free from accusation. And what that means is God doesn't just say, listen, I've decided I want to be reconciled with you, so never mind. Your selfish bent, your the evil working out of things in your life, it's okay, I don't care. It's over. He doesn't do that. Because God is just. And he's right. There are consequences to evil, right? There are wages for sin, and the cost is death. And you cannot stand before God free from accusation unless that's been paid for. And that's what God does. That's what he does. So you can stand before God free from accusation, not because you didn't do it, not because it doesn't matter, but because it's been paid for. And that's what Paul's trying to get across to you. Do you understand that the Son of God, the one who was there, the agent of creation, the one in whom and who through whom all things were created and that everything points to, the majestic Son of God, he comes to us in the person of Jesus for the sole purpose of reconciling you to God by paying your debt. He does it for you. And you're reconciled. C.S. Lewis, you probably know him from the Chronicles of Narnia. He's a great writer of the last century. My favorite C.S. Lewis book is actually called The Weight of Glory, and this is what he writes. He says, "It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." And that's what knocked Paul off his horse. And when he got back on his horse, his life was completely redirected. And that's the life he'd have for you. He'd have that for you. Understand, feel again the weight, the glory, the power of what your God has done for you. Don't live in the folly of thinking your religious experience and pursuits are about your intellect, or about self-purification, or about being better people. It's a response to the reconciliation of God in your life. So I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your thing is that you might place in the center instead of Jesus. You know, maybe you're thinking about your future and you're talking about your pursuits and what you're going to study and who you're going to be. Maybe you're trying to make sense of your family or of a relationship, right? You know, maybe you're a board member here and you've been slugging it out. And you're just overwhelmed, just consumed by the weight of your responsibility. And it's slid into the center. Maybe you're a staff member here. You're full of anxiety. You're trying to make the machine work. You're wondering how to go about it. You're wondering what's next. It's moved into the center. Let me encourage you. Let me beg you today. Put Jesus at the center again. Look full into his wonderful face. Revel again in what he's done for you. Put Jesus at the center. Discover again in him your God. Right? And recognize this third thing that is so true, that he makes a new life possible, a new kind of life. Not just a slightly better version of the life you already have. Not just a blessed or anointed version of the life that you want. but a new kind of life with the freedom of standing before God, blemish-free, accusation-free, loved, delighted in, empowered, and living. When Paul got back on his horse, it was headed in a whole new direction, and that might be a way that you can evaluate yourself today. You know, which way is your horse headed? Where's it going? What's it doing? What's at the center? What's the driving force? And if it isn't Jesus, if it isn't Jesus and his love and his reconciliation and his hope and his dream for you and the new creation, turn it around. Make it about him. Let's pray together. God, we're awed at the fact that you revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, that he reigns supreme, that he's the center of it all. We bow our knee at the fact that he gave himself to this world in a loving self-sacrifice to create out of sinful humanity a people for himself with the intention of eventually bringing the entire universe into a new harmony. Today we grapple with that. Today we rejoice in that. Today we respond to that. God, for those of us who need to get knocked off our horses, would you do that? For those of us who know we need to head in a different direction, would you do that? God, for some of us, we just want to stand on top of the horse and wave our arms and say, hallelujah. So will you help us do that as well? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.